Bible's open to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is part of our series in January, just focusing on the Bible and why it's so important to us, why we make a big deal about it. Let's pray. Loving Lord, we thank you for your grace. Thank you that you've caused your word to be not just written down in the past, but preserved through the centuries. And you pour out your spirit freshly now that we might rightly handle your word of truth and learn of you and live for you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Every parent, at one time or another, faces things like, it's not fair, everyone's doing it, why can't I? And if you haven't experienced that, you will, and or maybe you did it yourself. Good parents try to explain their decisions. You know how it goes, something like, now son, it's for your own good, and so on, and you try and explain. But despite our best efforts to explain, sometimes our children can't understand the wisdom of our decisions. And it may take years before they see the wisdom of a decision that we made for them years ago. And often it's not because they're rebellious or angry about something. They're simply immature. Wisdom is for the mature. And the church at Corinth struggled with how to be wise and what it means to be mature. They got wisdom from teachers and philosophers, yet had problems. Plato, one of the great philosophers of Greece, who they certainly would have looked up to, asked, "Where do I find wisdom on which I can base my life?" He said, "We must lay hold of the best human opinion in order that, borne by it as on a raft, we may sail over the dangerous sea of life. Unless we can find a stronger boat or some sure word of God which will more surely and safely carry us." Amid the question marks of our lives and the uncertainties, it's worth thinking how 1 Corinthians chapter 2 verses 6 to 16 show us the way of true wisdom. We have Plato's sure word of God right here in the Bible. Life began to make sense for me when I began to read the Bible for myself. But I didn't understand, I didn't fathom the mechanics of how God was bringing it to life in my life. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is a key passage in Scripture to help us understand how God works His power in and through His Word to our lives so that we can live for Him. It helps us to understand how His power comes to us so that we may be mature and wise. If you glance back over the previous page, or it's a bit, maybe a bit hard on the screen, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, from verse 1 through to chapter 2, verse 5, Paul's explaining how the gospel is simple and powerful. Yet its simplicity has a deep wisdom that goes beyond anything else, like Plato's wisdom. And Paul continues in chapter 2, verse 6 onwards, to state his point about this, and he's going to develop it over the rest of the chapter. Translated literally from the Greek, verse 6 goes, "But wisdom we speak among the mature ones." That's the first little bit of verse 6. Pretty much as word for word as you can get it. So wisdom comes first for emphasis, and it's discussed in the second part of verse 6 through to verse 9. And then "we speak" is developed in verses 10 to 13. And in verses 14 to 16, Paul talks about maturity. So let's work through it here. Basically, he's saying we get true wisdom from God in verses 6b through to 9. And then when he begins to work on it, he explains, first of all, how wisdom is negatively. It's not the wisdom of this age. That's exactly what he says there. I'm not really going to go into it. We'll flesh that out as we go. Also, it's not of the leaders of this age. See verse 6 and verse 8. If you just see it, he's very blunt. Even though the truth was preached to them, they denied it. They denied the truth of Jesus. They crucified Jesus. These were the rulers of the Jews and the Roman governing elite as well. They all helped. And they represent the whole world, Jew and Gentile, which would deny Jesus. And then he goes on from the negative to describing it positively. But this is interesting. It's God's secret wisdom. See verse 7? That's the word there. Secret, hidden if you like. Secret. It's from God alone. Now, that word secret may also be translated mystery. And it's used elsewhere to speak of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's flesh that out. The mystery is the gospel which has, for long ages past, remained mysterious, something hinted at, something explained more fully as time went on in the Old Testament era. But it wasn't completely revealed. In Jesus Christ and his followers, though, it was made clear. It's an open secret now. The mystery was that by the crucified Christ, the God-man, all peoples could be reconciled to our Creator. Now, for Jews, it was puzzling that a Messiah would be crucified. And it seemed impossible that non-Jews could just be a part of God's kingdom. They just didn't get that. They saw God's covenant promises of glory just to center on them. And many still do today, sadly. And that's really what Ephesians 3 verses 2 to 6 is saying. God revealed the fullness of his gospel to the apostles and the prophets who came after Jesus. The church in the Old Testament, they had the outline. They knew basically what was going to be happening, but they didn't have the full details. The fullness comes in Christ. And as he pours out the fullness of his Spirit at Pentecost, and then the gospel goes out with a new power. And then there's another word used there in verse 7. Hidden. It's been hidden. God had long been pleased to be silent about the full truth of his wisdom. He opened it out more and more. And Ephesians 3:9 shows that now, because of the apostles and prophets' ministry, it is revealed. It's there for all to see. And then he goes on in verse 7. It was decreed before the ages, before time, for our glory. When you think about it, the wisdom of this age is puny when set against the wisdom that the way God knows everything. When God knows something, he knows it completely. He knows when this was made, how it was made. He knows the molecules that it's made of. Our wisdom, our knowledge just pales to insignificance before that. And it isn't a stretch for God. You know, the new atheists, Dawkins, Dennett and co, they seem to picture God as some sort of supercomputer because they're using a scientific model to try and understand him. And it means they get into all sorts of mess-ups, and it's very sad. The reality is it leads people astray. You just can't put God in the categories that we use and that we think of. and here's God. He's got all of eternity in view, and he has decreed it from eternity past to eternity future. So this is what this is saying. The wisdom of the ancient Greeks has been largely surpassed by what we take to be wise and knowledgeable today. The accepted wisdom and knowledge of 100 years ago even has been superseded by new thinking in almost any area you care to name. Many ideas that we accept today won't be taught in 50 years. So you contrast that with God's wisdom before the ages, which is up to date and alive, especially because it homes in on God's people, us, on the people who are his for eternity. It's for our glory, which denotes all things that Jesus gives us in saving us from Satan, sin, and death. You have life and eternal life through Jesus. That's glory. And then he goes on in verse 9. No eye has seen, no ear heard, no mind imagined it. Powerful language. Three great sources of knowledge that we have. They are seeing, hearing, and thinking. These on their own are useless to fathom God's blessing. You've heard the phrase, it never entered my mind. Rightio, that's what I'm talking about. Or, it never occurred to me, facepalm. That's the same, that's the idea. The greatness of God's blessing would never enter our minds. We can't really imagine it because it'll be so much better than anything we have here that we know now. For instance, I've spoken about this before, so many of us do enjoy wonderful marriages, and maybe we wonder why there'll be no marriage in glory. Well, it's because God has something far better planned, and it gets better every day. I can't work out how that could be, but that is the blessing that he promises. Being the bride of Christ in glory will transcend anything we experience now. So what the apostle's doing here is he's exhausting every human source for wisdom. Truth must come from God. If you want wisdom for life, go to the source of life. If you want life, go to the source of life, the fountain of life. You have dreams. Some hope their Powerball numbers will come up. But what God has for you who love him is far more beyond your wildest dreams. And that's what verse 9 is saying. And it has consequences for us. With God's wisdom, you have a firm foundation from which you can answer and work through the daily issues of life that you face. Family, office, church life. You have a basis of truth from which you can answer those big questions. Why am I here? Who am I anyway? What does it all mean? These are the answers that you can get. But you might wonder, rightio, it's all a bit airy-fairy and out there, Ray. What's the way I get God's wisdom? How does the communication gap between God and me get bridged? This wisdom sounds secret, sounds a bit mysterious to me. What's going on? Well, the apostle goes on and he explains that we get true wisdom by God's Spirit in verses 10 to 13. We've already touched on it. Spirit, God's Spirit revealed truth to his apostles and prophets to pass on to his people. And this is the doctrine of revelation. Now, at this point, I've got to say it. Any of you familiar with Colin Buchanan? He has many wonderful Christian kids songs, and they're really good. Many years ago now, but it's still out there, he wrote a song, Big Words That End With Shun. Revelation is one of them. We're going to see a few more. Inspiration, illumination. Just hold on to your seats. But it's a great song. You need to get it. not just for the kids either, Mark. It's good for us too. So this doctrine of revelation, it centers on Jesus, but it's far more than Jesus. Jesus' work needs to be explained. If it hadn't been explained back then think about it. The disciples would have been in big trouble, because even after Jesus had gone to the cross, even after he had spent 40 days explaining more and then risen into glory, they're still saying, as he's going up, "So, Jesus, what about the kingdom?" And he's gone. They would have been in big trouble. But God didn't leave it like that. Read Acts and you'll see, when the Holy Spirit came in fullness, he worked to open up all truth to the apostles and prophets who established the new covenant church. God revealed his truth directly. And that's what Paul says in verse 6. We speak, or we do impart, a message of wisdom. Now, if you look back again to verses 1 to 5, you see he uses the word I, right the way through there. He switches from I to we in verses 6 to 16. That's significant. It's important. The gospel was revealed. And by the way, when you get to chapter 3, you look at verse 1, he switches back to I again. So this bit, verses 6 to 16, stands a little bit apart. The gospel was revealed by the Spirit of God to the apostles and prophets, especially after the Spirit was poured out in fullness at Pentecost. And so here he's using an apostolic we, a bit like the Queen maybe, but more than that even. Paul highlights his ministry as an apostle here. And when you go back to the history behind this letter to the Corinthians, it's one of the things that the Corinthians really attacked with Paul. They didn't think his apostolic ministry really stacked up. He was not one of the 12 original ones, and he wasn't much of a speaker, and they just dissed him big time. So what he's doing here is actually reinforcing the fact it's not just me, but there's a whole group who God has especially worked in. You need to pay attention to us. And in verses 10 to 12, Paul describes the substance of what they received. And if you think about it for a moment, it's only logical. I don't know what you're thinking unless you tell me. Right? How much more would that be true of God? How are we to know what God wants us to know unless he tells us? Especially when he's got so much that he knows, and we'd be overwhelmed if he gave us the lot. So he's got to give us exactly what we need. And he reveals that. This is the substance. God must tell us what is on his mind for us. What's impossible for us to discover, God revealed by his Spirit. And verse 12 shows that the aim of this wisdom is that the apostles would understand what God has freely given. And those gifts are the blessings of the gospel. The apostles weren't given God's Spirit in order to talk about merely human things. They could have. They would have done a far better job at predicting the weather than the Bureau of Meteorology, for instance. They would make great stock market analysts, I'm sure. They'd make a Mozart. But that wasn't what they were on about. The Spirit caused God's apostles and prophets to record God's wisdom for us. So then the question is, how were these words taught? And this becomes a really critical one. A lot of people criticize the Bible at this point today. How was God's wisdom revealed? And Paul answers in verse 13, first negatively and then positively. There was no human wisdom involved, no flowing Greek rhetoric, nor was he left to his own devices. Oh, am I going to be inspired to write about Beanie Boos today? No, there was nothing like that. If every apostle had been left to themselves, then each would have had a different message. And we would have a Bible that has no fundamental consistency or authority as a result. No, they were all taught by the same Spirit, the same message. Their minds were exercised in learning what they were being taught. Their personalities were involved. The truths became part of their lives. They weren't cut out one-dimensional people. They were real people, flesh and blood. And they knew these things to be true. And they communicated them out of their life experience. It's their message, and at the same time, it's God's message. So verse 13 has the doctrine of verbal inspiration. Verbal just means word by word. Words, each word is inspired, even down to whether it's singular or plural, what case it's in, each word is inspired. The writers of Scripture were controlled by the Spirit of God in their choice of words. Now, some people attack this by saying, oh, well, that sounds like just they were dictation machines. God dictated words, they just wrote what he said. Well, they haven't read the Bible, because you see so clearly the different characters, the different personalities on show. John writes very differently to the way Luke does, for instance. And that's just a couple of the Gospels, let alone anything else. So people who make that attack, I just ask, right, read a couple of Gospels, tell me if you still think that's true, that they were just dictation machines. Well, what they wrote was part of their lives. As they wrote, the Spirit worked with them to ensure the right word out of each of their vocabularies. So you see, Luke uses medical language that John doesn't use. So the Spirit takes the right word out of Luke's vocabulary and gets it down there on the page. Each has their own style of writing, yet each writer is infallible when they're writing Scripture. Now, after that, I can't really say much more. But think about it. If we're talking about the Creator God here, and we are, the Creator of the universe, who knows all things, he knows the end from the beginning. If he can create like that, surely he can work in and through his creation however he desires. Or has he somehow lost a huge amount of his power from the time he created to now? The reality is, he can do it because he is God. Of course he can do it. And he had to do this because without accurate knowledge of God's will, we would be rudderless. We would be like Plato's ship tossed on the sea without a foundation for the building of our lives. God gave us his wisdom in the Bible. So it's really simple. Wisdom comes from God who revealed it by his Spirit to apostles and prophets who recorded it for us in Scripture. But how does it actually hit us? It's great having those words there on the page, but how are we able to use this wisdom? We apply true wisdom by spiritual discernment, by being mature. And that's what comes through especially in the last three verses. This develops the third term, which Paul opened with in verse 6, the mature. Now, the mature in this context refers to all Christians who cherish the message of Jesus Christ, the message of the cross, over against the world that rejects the foolishness of the cross. That's the language that Paul's already used in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So the question then becomes, why does Paul use this word mature to describe all Christians? Couldn't he have guessed that it would lead to all sorts of misinterpretation? And it has over the centuries. Well, Paul probably chose this word because he's interacting with the Corinthian church and they loved it because they saw themselves as the mature ones. And they were the ones who had it all together. And it, of course, they didn't. You read the letter and they were in a mess. But that's the way they viewed themselves. That's why he used it. Without suggesting that Paul wasn't a Christian, because that would be going too far, they thought of Paul and his message as somehow immature, not quite up to their level. That's really what they were thinking. And in the next chapter, Paul will go on the front foot and tell them, guys, you're immature. You've got a problem. But before he gets there, he's challenging their fundamental categories. We can all use words in Christian life. If, for instance, I'm talking to someone from a different background, I can use the word grace and it means something quite different to me compared with them. When they think of grace, it's the grace of God which enables me, or which works with me, that's it, which works with me for me to be saved. That's not the grace which I believe the Bible talks about. The grace of God in Scripture is something that He totally does in me by His Spirit. So all I'm using that as an illustration, we can easily use words and be at cross purposes. And so Paul right here is saying to them who thought themselves as mature, look, all believers are mature at a certain level. I want you to understand that. He's challenging their fundamental categories. All Christians are mature in the sense that we've grasped the message of the cross. We're humbled at the foot of the cross. Nothing in my hand I bring. Only to your cross I cling. Jesus, without you I am nothing. Everyone's on level ground at that point. This is where Christians are, and all others aren't there. They are immature. So this is where it's at for Paul. Anyone unwilling to humbly accept the things that come from God is on dangerous ground. People don't like to hear a message which says, you're sinful, you deserve no good thing. We don't like to hear that. We all have pride that denies our rebellion against God. But that's broken when we see God as He is, the High and Holy One. Like Isaiah saw in his vision, he goes, woe is me, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. He got it. We need to get it too. Unless we get that, our pride will get in the way of ever truly submitting to Jesus. But it's broken when we see God as He is and submit to Him. So Paul says here that in one sense, the newest Christian is spiritual, has spiritual discernment, and is mature. And that's the point of verse 14. The first group of people here is those of us, the natural person, who try to go it alone and understand God by our own reasoning, a la Plato. At best, we can only guess. If you don't have the Spirit of God, then there's no way you can see into God's mind. And what he's saying here is God has revealed something of His mind, His wisdom, through Jesus, His apostles, and His prophets. Just as blind people went to Jesus to get to see physically, so you must go to Jesus to get to see spiritually and to be made alive in Christ. Verse 15 says that when you have this insight into God's wisdom, you have then a basis for judgment on any matter. In this world where everything's relative, and that's contradictory in itself, but I'm not going to go there, where everything is supposedly relative, you have a firm foundation. But verse 15 continues. While your foundation is firm, your life won't make any sense to people around you. They just won't have the categories because they don't have the Spirit of God. They don't understand you, nor, it says there, are they able to judge you. And that's why Paul says later in chapter 4, verse 3, he says, but with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. He cares very little about being judged by the Corinthians or any human court because they won't understand him if they're in a different realm, if they're in the unspiritual realm. And this was proven. If you read through Acts, the last part of Acts, Paul continually appears in courts in Jerusalem, in Caesarea and in Rome. And one time the judge says, Paul, your great learning has driven you insane. Because this judge, this leader, this ruler, great person supposedly, didn't have the Spirit of God, couldn't even understand what Paul was getting on about. Why? Well, Paul preached Jesus' resurrection. And this guy just wouldn't believe that. No, dead people don't rise. End of story. You're bonkers. No wise philosopher in Greece would accept a bodily resurrection. Why? Because they saw the body was terrible. It's only the spirit. You know, you sort of rise to a higher spiritual plane. And the body is something to be basically done away with. Well, they couldn't get the physicality of God-man come to change the world. People still don't get it today. But see, as Christians, we can discern God's truth. The same Spirit that revealed God's wisdom to the writers of Scripture also caused it to be written down accurately and preserved through the centuries. And here we have it today. He's in you to illuminate Scripture for you. So as you come to it prayerfully, you can get the mind of Christ. That's mind-boggling to me. You can profit. That's why we pray for the Father's help as we open our Bibles. That's why, whether at Bible study, home fellowships, personal quiet times, in our worship services, we demonstrate maturity in our spiritual discernment. And it doesn't mean there's no sweat or hard work involved. There is. The work of the Spirit doesn't shortcut mining the riches of the gold of the Bible. He's the prospector, if you like. The Spirit is the prospector. He leads you to the gold. He shows you how to dig it out, but you need to dig it. You've got to dig it. Accurately read and understand the words. He'll apply Bible truth to you as you live in your family, in this church, in our country, in our world. This is what the doctrine of illumination is. And it's right there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So no wonder the Apostle Paul says that spiritual people make judgments about all things. No wonder. You have a great responsibility. You should be making judgments about all things in the light of God's wisdom here. In the light of God's wisdom, you can make judgments about birth and end-of-life options, which are endlessly debated and badly legislated in our country. We can make wise decisions about the use of the resources that God gives us, and in fact, how maybe world's resources could be used. Issues concerning indigenous peoples. You can make sense of the world and where it's going. You can be a wise steward because you can make sense of life. And in verse 16, Paul says very emphatically and strongly, but we, in a strong contrast of what he's going to say at the beginning of chapter 3, you all, in chapter 3, verse 1, by virtue of the revelation and inspiration he had received from God, he was called to reveal the mystery of the gospel. And he sharply distinguishes himself from so many of the Corinthian believers. He's been criticized by them. They don't like his teaching. They discard him. They diss him. They criticize the Christ, the Lord, when they criticize his apostle. That's the problem. Because Paul is not on his own. He's one of the we. And that makes all the difference. So we come to the end. Let's sum up Paul's argument here. The contrast he is setting up is between human wisdom and this Christian message, which could lead to misconceptions, could lead to the idea the Christian faith is foolish, there's no such thing as a resurrection, just... So he's explaining that the gospel is a special kind of wisdom. Was revealed by the Spirit through apostles and prophets. It can be discerned only by believers who have the Spirit illuminating that truth. And we enter into the mind of Christ as we carefully read the text of these apostolic letters and apply their teachings to our hearts. And this has real practical implications for us. Let's think of a couple as we close. One is, you need to keep on remembering and reminding yourself that Paul's outlook is so radical that it is really hard to maintain on a daily basis. We live in a world where the truth of Christian faith is mocked and questioned every day. In TV, books, magazines, blogs, ordinary conversations, comments, memes, you name it, we find that people who we respect for many of the attributes they bring to our society, for their learning, all sorts of skills, they scoff at the claims of Jesus. As a result, it would be easy for us to get overwhelmed and to begin to think Christian perspectives are inferior, are immature, or unspiritual. And at times, this misunderstanding is evident in the quarrels and the divisions of modern churches, just as it was in Corinth. Don't think that the story of Corinth isn't being lived out today in churches in Australia. It is. We can easily get sucked into the lie of materialism, that matter is all that matters. We can avoid that, though, by going down this way of wisdom. Spend time reading prayerfully God's word. Yeah. It sounds really simple. It's hard. It's hard to keep doing it. But that's it. It is just so simple. And it speaks to everyday practicalities and realities, from the family budget to how we spend time in recreational activities, how we have conversation. Because in this society, conversations generally are like that, especially when they're on the internet. They're very rarely shedding light on things, a lot more heat usually. It's vital, though, to be iron sharpening iron together as we talk about things that matter with our Bibles open. Also, losing Paul's radical outlook means many Christians look for ways to make the gospel of Christ more acceptable to the unbelieving world. And we Christians, we can easily feel foolish and maybe a bit scared, foolish in the eyes of the world. So we water down important truths such as the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the authority of Scripture, the grace of God in the gospel. Let's never do that. This week, maybe take a moment to remind yourself at the beginning of the year of a clear biblical outline of the gospel, such as two ways to live or something like that. Just look it up, two ways to live. There are websites. So that you don't miss God's truth amidst all of the options that are out there and that can flood our minds. So do you want wisdom? Do you want to know truth and to understand how wonderful Jesus is to save and give real life? Well, here it is. Pray as you search the word. The gospel is a special kind of wisdom. It can be discerned only by those who are mature, who have been saved by Jesus Christ and have his spirit working in your life so that you are spiritually discerning. And we can understand the mind of the Lord. Isn't that amazing? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you reveal yourself so clearly. You revealed yourself, of course, so wonderfully in Jesus. But now we rely on how you're working today, and we thank you for it. We thank you for the Apostle Paul's explanation, the clarity he brings. Help that to cut through the muddiness and the roundaboutness of the ways of this world. May we be your children in love and life and grace and truth. In Christ we pray. Amen. We're going to stand and sing All That I Need.